listening. You would look with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, and in chapter 17, the doctrine of the atonement. I'm thankful for the theme of this conference, the profitability of doctrine. It truly is profitable. If what Brother Justice said while he was up here is true, and it is, we need an atonement. We need a Savior. We need redemption. Leviticus chapter 17, reading verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Three basic facts here, if you would follow me in this passage of Scripture concerning the atonement. First of all, it is the blood. Let's never lose sight of the blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement. God said, I have given it to you. Pretty good statement. I have given it to you upon the altar. You know, we're told in the Word of God that Christ is all. For all of God's elect, Christ is all. He is our great high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. He is all. Don't lose sight of Christ here. When he says, I have given this blood to you upon the altar. Notice the third thing I would point out to you. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement. I remind our church back home often that God cannot fail nor be discouraged. Whatever he has purposed must come about. If God has given the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, I can assure you the blood that is given by God has made an atonement for your souls. This is not a possibility of an atonement here, but a real atonement that actually atones. I'm thankful that we have a Savior that truly saves. We have a Redeemer that truly redeems. We have an atonement that actually atones. It's not just the possibility or even the probability of it. It is the reality of it. God said it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls, and I have given it to you upon the altar. Consider, if you would, this word atonement as it is used here. It is actually an Old Testament word, and it means basically to cover, to expiate. It means to purge, it means to cancel, it means to reconcile, it means to propitiate. If you can digest all of that, you have the atonement. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was an atoning death. Again, not just to make salvation available, nor simply to make sinners savable. He came, as it's already been stated, to save His people from their sins. In order to do that, there was the atonement. Without the atonement, there is no remission of sins. And there is no salvation. I go to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 9. Hebrews, and in chapter 9, and I'm going to read here verse 24 through verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, I like that. What he did was sufficient. It does not need to be redone or re-energized. Once is sufficient. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A question. Why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he come into this world? Well, the answer is obvious here, that he came into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice this. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This putting away sin is the atonement. He put it away. Follow me, if you would, to Revelation and in chapter 1. Revelation and in chapter 1. Notice in verse 5, if you would. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice the word washed. Remember what I said the atonement means. It means to purge, expiate, and that means to wipe out. Notice here, he loved us, and there's always a result of that, of him loving us, and washed us from our sins. What do you do, and what do you hope to do, expect to do, when you put a load of clothes in your washing machine? Well, surely the expectation would be you want to loose the dirt from the garment. You want to separate the dirt from the garment. That's what this word washed here means. He loved us and he washed us. He loosed us. He separated us from our sins in his own blood. It's pretty simple. He put our sin away by the sacrifice of himself. How far? Well, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. And I'll leave it to you to measure that distance. But it's a separation. The atonement is a separation. Look in 1 Peter, if you would. In the book of 1 Peter and in chapter 3, atonement, to expiate it. I just like that simple definition to just wipe it out. He just wiped out our sin. He just put it away, blotted it out as a thick cloud, he said. Separated it from us. To make the atonement, to make satisfaction under divine justice, to save us from those very sins. In 1 Peter and in chapter 3 and in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, let me mention this first in this verse. As you read along, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust," then you want to know why. Why did he do that? Something else I point out regularly, when you're reading the Scripture and you come across this little word "that," just take note, because it's fixing to tell you the purpose of what's just been stated. Why did he do it? What is the purpose of Christ suffering for sins, the just for the unjust? Well, the divine purpose is that he might bring us to God. Now, if he does not bring to God everyone that he suffered for, the just for the unjust, he's a failure in what he came to do. And I'll say again, he cannot fail. Neither can he even just be discouraged. Notice in verse 18, if you would, you have the manner of the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which very simply means substitution. You cannot rightly understand nor even study the matter of the atonement without the doctrine of substitution. Notice, it was the just for the unjust. It was the just, the Holy One, in the place of the unjust. He is our substitute. He took our place. Janice and I have a grandson. He's a pretty good little basketball player. But we were watching him a little while back, and the coach put a substitute in Sam's place, and Sam sits on the bench. As long as the substitute's in, Sam don't play. I mention that just to tell you that in the matter of the atonement, we sit on the bench, we don't play, we have a substitute. We have one that took our place. He's the active one. We're the passive one. The just for the unjust. Two doctrines that people today in religion just cannot seem to get a handle on. One of them is what Brother Justice brought before us earlier, and it is the matter of total depravity. People just cannot naturally accept that, nor can they understand substitution. They can say, well, Christ died for our sins, but if you're not careful, you'll go to hell and pay for those same sins. That's not much of a substitute. And it's certainly not much of an atonement. Substitution is an important doctrine of the atonement. Now follow me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5, verse 18 through verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "And all things are of God." Well, we could spend a pretty good amount of time right there. But that's not my subject. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." That sounds like salvation's of the Lord, don't it? "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray ye in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now there's a lot here that's not my subject. Notice in verse 19, if you would. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Again, the world's not my subject this evening. I hope you've been educated enough in the Word of God to understand what is said here. If you haven't, you need to get in a church where they'll teach you that. Here's what I want to bring before you. In the original writings, there were no punctuation marks as we have now. No periods, no commas, none of that. Well, I look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Well, I think it needs one more comma for us to have a correct understanding of this. It needs one more comma. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. What if there was a comma after that word was? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. The unity of the Trinity is not in view here. What is in view is that God, in and through Christ, did the reconciliation. And it's not simply that God was in Christ. It's God that in and through Christ, as the mediator, reconciled us unto Himself. God did it, but He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle is teaching here. In verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin. And there's that little word, that, again. What's the purpose of all this? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us in our place as our substitute, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Paul tells us we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. He didn't just put that out there as a pie in the sky to entice us to maybe make that decision that Brother Justice was talking about. He's telling us an accomplished fact. An accomplished fact. Book of Hebrews again, chapter 9. Hebrews, and in chapter 9, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Understand that when you read in the Scripture about the death of His Son, you hear someone rightfully preaching on the death of His Son. Shed blood is involved. One of the songs we were singing, I think, last night speaks of spilt blood. I don't sing it that way. I don't believe His blood was spilt. I believe it was willingly, voluntarily shed. When I spill something, I've messed up. I didn't mean to do it. He shed His blood. He shed His blood. Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There could be no reconciliation. There could be no forgiveness. There could be no remission of sins unless and until divine justice is satisfied. Divine justice must be satisfied. The wages of sin must be paid. That's a debt that is due. And it must be paid. There must be shedding of blood. We read here that without shedding of blood is no remission. Blood must be shed. But not just any blood. Not just any blood. Notice in chapter 10 of the same book of Hebrews, in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Notice that take away there. That's the atonement. That's the atonement, taking away the sin. It's not possible. If you look in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Just cannot happen. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. If man's going to be saved, man's blood must be shed. But not just any man. Not just any man. It is who Jesus is that makes His blood precious. It's who He is. He is, contrary to what many teach today, He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And it is that relationship with the Father that makes His blood precious. He was found in fashion as a man, but He's still the Son of God. That relationship is precious. It's that relationship that makes His blood precious. In the book of 1 Peter again, and you're familiar with this, I know, but I'm going to look at it again. In 1 Peter and in chapter 1, you know in verse 18 that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And I think we could rightly add the words in verse 19 that ye know that ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We like that. He was manifest in these last times for you. Well, who is this you in verse 20? Well, it's those in verse 21 who by Him do believe in God. His blood is precious. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As surely as the atonement is particular, as surely as His redemption is particular, even so particular blood was required for the salvation of His people. Special blood. Precious blood. One of the favorite themes of God's people in the Word of God is found in John chapter 10. And it's the great picture of Jesus as the shepherd of His sheep. And surely everyone who has experienced that new birth and regeneration Brother Justice talked to us about loves to hear about the shepherd. In John chapter 10 and in verse 11, Jesus says, I am, and don't overlook those I ams, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It'd be hard to imagine the good shepherd giving his life for the goats or for those predatory animals that were trying to kill his sheep. But he said, I'm giving my life for the sheep. Giving my life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, anyone with just enough sense to walk around pretty good ought to be able to figure out who Jesus died for. I mean, I don't know how you could have clearer and plainer language than this. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He suffered and died. You'll never find anyone that cares any more for the sheep than the good shepherd. And he loved them so much, he sacrificed his life in order that they may live. If you look at verses 17 and 18, notice how this is a voluntary death. He said, nobody takes my life from me. He said, I'll lay it down on myself. He said, I have power. I have authority. God's given me authority. The Father sent me to do this. I have power to lay it down, but don't forget, I've got power to take it up again. A voluntary death. The good shepherd of the sheep. Jesus has a twofold role in this matter that I want to bring to your attention. What a wonderful thing it is to be like David, and we can all do that if we are truly believers in Christ. We can say without boasting, but with just a holy reverence, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah God is my shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But there's more to it. That First Baptist preacher stood one day, and it's recorded in John 1:29, and he said, behold, as he looked upon Jesus, he said, behold, that's the Lamb of God. Don't miss this. He's the shepherd. He's our shepherd. But He's God's Lamb. He's God's Lamb. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I pointed this out to our church last week. You have three things here that Paul mentions. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But notice that little word how is only attached to that first statement. Paul said the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How did he die? As the Lamb of God, as the Good Shepherd, as our substitute. He died the just for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God. Notice that Paul says in these verses that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture. If you would be turning with me to Isaiah 53, there's many Scriptures that he fulfilled in his death. But Christ died for our sins according or in agreement. Things that are in accord, they're in agreement. And he died according or in agreement to the Scriptures. Everyone here, I'm sure, is familiar with Isaiah 53. It's been read and preached from over and over again. And I think maybe that sometimes we get a little numb to it and we just sort of read through that and we blah, blah, blah. We know it, you know. Amen. I want us to read some things here in Isaiah 53. And as we read it, look for that vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for propitiation, satisfaction. Look for that sacrificial suffering and death. Look for a real salvation. Look for justification of those for whom Jesus Christ died. It's all right here. It's been referred to many times as the gospel of Isaiah. And so it is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Isaiah 53. Verse 4, surely, there's no doubt here, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. If you can read this next statement without it touching you somewhere, you need to make your calling and election sure. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There's the resurrection, by the way. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. That means he was accounted with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Philip Cozart.